everybody. You know, it's always dangerous. I write the blurb on Thursday that goes out to the church you see at the beginning of the newsletter. So I have to kind of put in there by a certain time on Thursday what the sermon's going to be about. But see, there's always still Friday. And I'm usually working on things sort of right up to the end of the week, just finishing it off. And so things have changed a little bit from what I put in the blurb. Not too much. We're still looking at 1 Samuel 18. But something came up for me out of last week's message. Occasionally I listen to my own sermons. It's a terrible experience listening to your own voice preach at you. You should try that sometime. It's like experiencing an alternative dimension of reality. I listened to the sermon and I thought, you know, there's I was talking about the process of change that we go through as we try to love Christ with all of our hearts. We try to grow in love. And I recalled something that I had done a few years ago, which I want to bring up again this morning. And the reason I wanted to bring it up is because I find it very helpful. And I did actually mention it last week. It's this idea of the stages of faith that we go through as we're being transformed as we follow Jesus. I mentioned this a few years ago. So how many of you have been here for like more than 2 years? Just raise your hand. So about a third of the people in this room. We're a very transient community. People come and go, partly because so many of you are students. By the way, I guess it's exam season, right? Yeah, so that's why you're all looking about 10 years older than usual. Just joking. I just want to pray for you real quick right now, actually. Those of you who are in the middle of exams or final papers and all of that stuff. So let me pray for you. Father, I pray your peace on our students here this morning. This is a big season, culmination of the term's work. There's exams, there's papers, there's a lot of stress. There's going to be some sleepless nights. And I pray in Jesus' name that you will give them everything they need to do well, to do their best in this season. For those who have studied, I pray that you help them to recall what they have learned. For those who haven't studied, I pray that they will learn a lesson in the grace of God. that they will develop trust that this moment doesn't define their whole future. In Jesus' name, amen. Bless you guys. So I'm talking about love. I am going to talk about covenant friendship a little bit. But then where we're going to end up is I want to revisit some stuff around the stages of faith that I've talked about in the past a few years ago. If you might recall from last week, I mentioned Galatians 5:6, where Paul says, "For in Christ Jesus, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love." And then he goes on to say, "You were called to be free. You were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love." Serve one another. Use your freedom to choose to serve one another in love. For the entire law is summed up in a single command, love your neighbor as yourself. So in our freedom, the freedom that we have received in Christ Jesus, Paul is encouraging us to recognize that the appropriate response to the freedom that we have in Christ is not to indulge ourselves, but to seek how we might serve one another in love, to choose that path. And it seems to me that that's a path that choice is something that confronts many people through the scriptures. It begins right in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve and the serpent's temptation to mistrust the goodness of God. Will you continue to serve God in love, or will you indulge your own sinful nature? Well, at that point, they're not sinful, but they're about to become. Will you indulge yourself? They're being tempted to indulge themselves rather than to serve God and one another in love. And then, of course, Cain and Abel. Cain faces a choice. Will he serve his brother, who God has preferred over him in that moment, serve his brother in love, or become envious and jealous? And obviously we know the choice that Cain makes is to indulge himself, to indulge his anger, to indulge his jealousy, to indulge his envy, to indulge his self-centeredness. And because we are free in Christ, we actually do have power to stand up over those temptations to indulge ourselves. And instead, we are called then to offer ourselves in love to one another. Next slide. I want to bring a quote here from Bonhoeffer, and this is appropriate because I think it was yesterday was the anniversary of Bonhoeffer's martyrdom in Germany at the end of the Second World War. And he wrote this: love means the undergoing of the transformation of one's entire existence by God. It's a transformation. It's a process. Evangelicals are good at talking about process in general, if I'm allowed to use that term after last week's sermon. We charismatics are not, we're a sort of charismatic church, in case you didn't notice. Which just simply means we believe in the overcoming, breakthrough, empowering presence and power of the Holy Spirit. And that's available to everyone, whether you're a charismatic or not. There's my disclaimer. But we charismatics tend to be not very good at process. We believe in the breakthrough and the overcoming power, the victory, but we often don't think in terms of a process of transformation. And that's something that we need to recover without letting go of the promise of those of the availability of power to change through breakthrough and overcoming. Loving God is simply the other aspect of being loved by God. Being loved by God implies loving God. The two do not stand separately, side by side. So I think what Bonhoeffer is trying to express here is that we have all experienced, in some measure, if we call ourselves followers of Jesus, we've experienced this promise, this two sides of that coin, that the only reason we can say, I love you to God, is because he's first said it to us. But in order to keep growing in the love of God, we now have to say that to one another. I love you and I will serve you. So God has said it to us and we're able to say it back to him. Once you've experienced that transformation, that moment of change in Christ, your call now is to turn to one another and offer that love to each other. And that's how you progress in the love of God. Now, I mean, we love to gather to worship and experience this kind of vertical relationship. And that continues. But if we don't then turn that vertical experience of God's love into a horizontal expression of love for one another, then we will become stagnant in our love. We'll become gummed up and we won't be in the flow of the Holy Spirit. If I don't hurry up, I am going to run out of time. Okay. So the only reason we can say to God, I love you at all, is because he has first said it to us, because God himself is love. And when we encounter God, we encounter the transforming power of his love. So Paul says, you're called to be free. Don't use your freedom to indulge yourself, but now you're called to serve one another in love. Because the entire law is summed up in this single command, love your neighbor as yourself. I think it's really important to say that this call to live in love is not a command to try to become something that you're not, or try to strive to stir up something within you by your own efforts. I mean, there's definitely works involved here, but that's not the basis from which we move. We work from the basis that we are loved by God. We have received his love. We don't move from the basis of, in order to receive God's love, I need to be really good at loving other people. Do you see the difference? I have received God's love. I have that love residing, working within me. I can offer that love to others. I can. Or you can take the path of saying, I'm not sure if I'm really loved by God. I need to sort of find that. So perhaps the way I need to do that is by showing God how good I am at loving other people. Well, that is the way of death. I think the mandate to live in the love of God is a command to live out of what you have already become in Christ Jesus. You have already become, 2 Peter 1:4, you have already become a participant in the divine nature. You participate in the divine nature if you're in Christ Jesus. So that means, regardless of how you might feel, the capacity to love as Jesus loves is actually already inside all of you. Do you believe that? It's there because it's not from you, it's from God. And if the Spirit has been poured out into your hearts, as Paul says in Romans 5, when the Spirit comes, so comes all of the love of God. Because the Spirit of God is God, and He brings all that God is, and God is love. So if the Spirit is in you, the love of God is in you, it's there residing in you, waiting to find expression, waiting for you to open up your life and pour it out. And you can do this. Can you just say that this morning? I can do this. Now, it's not because you find it within yourself from your own efforts, because it's been given to you by God. It's not, the call to love is not an add-on to discipleship. This is what I was saying last week. It is the goal of discipleship. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, Jesus said, and this is how the world will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. So love fulfills all the law and the prophets, said Jesus, as Paul repeats here in Galatians 5, and that's awesome. How are you going with that? So when we come to questions about works, as Paul says here at the beginning of this, the quote I have on the screen, verse 6, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. So you're still called to a life of faith, a life of work, of doing things not for God, but with God, because it's His love working through you. You're not doing it for Him, you're doing it with Him. And I think that's the difference. It's a subtle shift in our thinking, but such a vital one. I'm not proving anything to God. I'm not doing this because it makes me really impressive in His eyes. I'm doing this because He's with me, and He wants to work through me, and He wants to use me to powerfully bless other people. And that's my testimony. That's all I've got. If love fulfills the law, then without love, it's irrelevant how many laws I may fulfill, because all my activity is worthless if it's not coming from a basis of love. So all your law-keeping, if it's not from a basis of love, if it's not coming from a place of a life lived with Jesus, walking with Jesus and in the love of Jesus, then it is worthless. That's really challenging, really, really challenging. Greg Boyd, one of my favorite authors, writes this in his book, Repenting of Religion. And this is from page 57, if you have this book. He writes this. Do I not have this plugged in properly? We're good. For people of the kingdom, he writes, who are participants in the triune fellowship, love and love alone is the bottom line. This is the only thing that gives value to anything we believe, say, or do. This is the reason the world exists, because of love. And this is the reason the church exists. Whatever music we play, sermons we preach, churches we build, people we impress, powers we display, stances we take, doctrines we teach, things we achieve, if believers are not growing in their motivation and ability to ascribe unsurpassable worth to people who have no apparent worth, then we're just wasting our time, because we're not making true disciples. Indeed, we may actually be doing worse than this, for by engaging in all these wonderful activities without love, by making all this religious noise, we are actually providing a distracting counterfeit to the one thing that is actually needed. How easy it is to not notice that we are unloving when our religious activities are going so well, or if we've managed to live a pretty good life this week. Our religious noise often drowns out the cry of God's heart. So when we come to the question of what's a mature Christian, a question I asked last week, according to the New Testament, I think there's only one possible answer. A mature Christian is a person who has learned to love well. Obviously, knowing things is important in terms of how we walk with Jesus. It's important that we have knowledge. It's important that we learn certain skills. We learn how to pray, learn how to worship, learn how to serve in certain ways. We learn spiritual gifts. We discover what they are. We learn how to use them. But all of that should keep on pointing us constantly to the one thing that's most important, which is in all of that activity, the goal is, how is this enabling us to love well? Are you with me? And you see, I think that helps bridge some of the divide we often experience between kind of church life, Christian life, and then like ordinary life, life in the world, life in your job, life at school. Because if you're thinking to yourself, now, I know how to behave in this environment because I've learned the spiritual language, or I've kind of learned the right activities, learned how to speak with the right language. But then I kind of have this other world that I'm living in, and I'm not too sure how these two things connect. Well, the thing that connects them is love. Because what you're learning when you gather as the church community should be teaching you how to love, so that then when you're in the world, you're able to offer that love to people who need to experience it. And that can happen in any context, in any workplace, in any environment, whether you're at school, whether you're in your career, doesn't matter what job you do, we can all love the people that are around us. And that gives incredible value to what we do, because it's now coming from a place of service where I want to honor God with this environment that I've been, placed into, and these people that are around me. I want to honor him by loving those people and doing that as best I can. And one of the great things about the church is we look around this room and we are all so different. We've all come from different places. We're all different shapes and sizes. We're all different ethnicities and what have you, all different levels of income. And here we are all in this room together saying that we are family. We are brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. Naturally speaking, some of us might be enemies. But in a way, the church is kind of the fellowship of enemies. Right? We're all enemies, naturally speaking. We're all kind of self-centered people. We're all in it for ourselves. But we learn to live differently in Christ, and then we gather together as the church and we say, I'm going to prefer you above myself. I'm going to honor you above myself. I'm going to stick with you, even though you're so different from me and I find you incredibly weird. I'm going to stick with you because that's what Jesus does. If you offend me, I'm going to tell you offended me, but not so that I reject you, but so that we can work it out and continue to walk together in fellowship. If I hurt you, please do the same thing, because I want to make sure there's no barriers between us. This is what Christians do. We work it out because we've been loved by Jesus, and so we are called to offer that same love to one another. And we can do it without fear. Because ultimately, our identity is not in our relationships, but our identity is in Christ. So if I'm trying to love you from that place, even if you don't accept it or aren't receptive to it, it's not going to crush me, because I know that my security, my identity is in Christ, but I can keep pursuing you, and I'll keep pursuing relationship, because that's what Jesus does, and that's how he's taught me to love. I am running out of time, but let's read 1 Samuel 18 together. I want to make a few comments, and then maybe what I'll do is I'll do the stages of faith stuff next week. Now, this is coming off the battlefield of David defeating Goliath, saving the day. And in verse 1, after David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan, this is Saul's son, Jonathan, became one with spirit in one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him to return to his father's house. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and his bow and his belt. Whatever Saul sent him to do, David did it so successfully that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the people and Saul's officers as well. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, that would be Goliath, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs, with tambourines and lutes. Can we get a lute in this church, by the way? Do you want me to swap mics? Well, it's not me that's I'm worried about. It's all you guys, if it's really distracting. Okay. As they danced, they sang, "Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands." Saul was very angry. This refrain galled him, gave him indigestion. "They have credited David with tens of thousands," he thought, "but with me, only thousands. What more can he get from my kingdom?" And from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. The next day, an evil spirit came forcefully upon Saul. He was prophesying in his house while David was playing the harp, as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it, saying to himself, "I'll pin David to the wall." But David eluded him twice. Now, if you keep reading, David becomes increasingly concerned about his life, as you might imagine, if the king is throwing spears at you. And he talks this through with Jonathan. And eventually they form a plan that David will head back to his father's house for a meal when the king Saul is expecting him. And if Saul gets really angry and expresses a desire to kill David, then Jonathan will let David know and will send him off, will bless him, will help him escape. So Jonathan essentially inserts himself between his father Saul and his friend David in order to help David to stay alive, basically. But what I want you to notice from this story here is that obviously David's on the rise. He's becoming very popular. He's the celebrity. He's had great success on the battlefield against Goliath and in other battles that he's since fought. And now he's become a top military commander. And as they come back into the city, the women come out to sing this song, "Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands." Of course, on hearing this, suddenly Saul is gripped with jealousy, becomes envious of David, and he becomes filled with violence, and he keeps his eye on David. And as Saul's jealousy grows, as you read, he makes a couple of attempts on David's life, and in the end, David has to flee. But this, the real character in this story, well, the other character, the other main character in this story is, of course, Jonathan. He's the crown prince. And in fact, Jonathan had every reason to be afraid of David. It's really Jonathan who has every right to be afraid of David, because Jonathan's the crown prince. He's next in line to the throne. And suddenly this other guy is on the rise in the kingdom who's becoming very popular. And he's the real threat to Jonathan's future. But it's interesting to me that instead of responding to David like Saul, Jonathan chooses instead to love David, to love him as his own soul. In that moment of decision I was talking about earlier, do I go down the path of self-centeredness or do I offer myself in love? Jonathan chooses the path of love. He chooses to love David as himself. And in many ways, he is preferring David to himself. He makes a very powerful covenant with David. The Hebrew term for covenant is chesed, and it's really one of the most important words in the Bible. It means loving kindness, is one way of translating it, or another way of translating it is sort of covenant faithfulness, that you make a promise that you refuse to break no matter what happens. Now, chesed is the character of God. He's the loving, faithful, kind, promise-keeping God. But Jonathan demonstrates that he has these character qualities as well. So instead of responding with jealousy or comparison or self-centeredness, of treating David like an enemy, he chooses to become his friend. And as an act of love, he gives to David his royal robe, his tunic, his sword, his bow, and his belt. Now, in the ancient world, for a warrior to hand over his weapons to another is an act of submission. But Jonathan does even more than that. He doesn't just say, "You're a better warrior than me." He's kind of saying by giving him his weapons, you know, "You're a better warrior than I am. I prefer you above myself." But Jonathan doesn't stop there. He actually then hands over his robe. Now, this robe is the royal robe. This is the robe he wears that marks him as the crown prince. And he places this on David's shoulders. Now, I don't know whether in this moment Jonathan is, you know, necessarily saying, "I'm giving you my birthright." But it is a very powerful symbolic action where he is saying, "We're now one. And as it goes for you, so it goes for me. You know, how things turn out for you will be how they turn out for me. Your success is my success. Your honor is my honor. You know, your joy will be my joy. Your weeping will be my weeping. I'm with you all the way." This is, by Jonathan befriending David, this is what he's saying. Now, so as I said, he's not necessarily giving David his birthright. He's not necessarily handing over his crown or his future crown. But there's definitely the potential to read it that way, isn't there? He's at the very least saying, "We're equals, I love you as myself. And so, if indeed you are ever crowned king instead of me, I'll rejoice for you." Now that's incredible. That's incredible love. This is amazing stuff. And it actually shows us something about how we can live in this love as well, how we can demonstrate the same kind of character as Jonathan. Because you see, all of us have in fact experienced the same thing from another king, haven't we? We've all been in David's position. If you follow Jesus, you have been in David's position. You have experienced what David experienced. You see, as Philippians 2 tells us, we have a king who came among us, the true king, but who did not use his status as king for his own advantage, but made himself nothing and gave up everything for our sake. So when Jesus was crucified, when they put a crown of thorns on his head and a robe of purple on his shoulders, when they mocked him and they beat him and they spat on him and they kicked him and they tore the beard out of his face, he said nothing. And when he was in front of Pilate and accused of things that he had not done, accused of insurrection, when he was tied down to be whipped, he said nothing. And when they finally nailed him, stripped him naked and nailed him to the cross, and put the sign, "King of the Jews," over his head, finally he spoke. And what did he say? "Forgive them, Father, they don't know what they're doing." And below, as the soldiers cast lots for his robe as a souvenir, I suppose, so that one day when, you know, centurion number one is a grandpa, he can say to his grandkids, "Did you ever hear that story about the time I crucified a king? I've got his robe to prove it." This is what Jesus has done for us. Like Jonathan, he willingly gave up his royal robe for our sake. And I want you to hear this: to make us equal with him. Now that is astounding. Now we're not God, but in Christ Jesus, we have become co-heirs with Christ. We are seated next to him in heavenly places. We share his throne. I mean, who are we that we deserve any of this? Jesus gave up his royal robe. He laid down his crown in order to make us sons and daughters of God, in order to give us his righteousness, to share his birthright with us, to share his inheritance with us, and to give us his spirit, to give us his life. It's so much more than just forgiveness from sin. Do you understand that? That our salvation is so much more than just, oh, I've had my sins forgiven, so I know where I'm going when I die. Like, what we've experienced in Christ Jesus is a shift, a fundamental shift in our identity. I was once defined by these things, but I've been moved from there, placed over here in Christ, seated with him in heavenly places. His robe has been placed on my shoulders. He's shared his crown with me, and I sit with him as a co-heir of all that he has and all that he is. So if the basis of our identity is the love and the generosity that God has shown us in Christ, then surely, 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 I have some resources within me to love people around me, especially those who upset me. Because ultimately, you know, it's easy to love people who love you back. It's easy to love people that, you know, you've loved for a long time. It's very hard to love people who offend you, who rub you the wrong way, who smell, who, don't have good oral hygiene. I'm serious. So I can't remember who it was. I think it might have been Tony Campolo. He once said that the real reason that we don't love the poor is because they smell. Now think about how offensive that is, right? But what he's trying to get at is that, I'm not saying all poor people smell. The point, and Tony Campolo didn't mean that either. What he's saying is we let surface things get in the way of us seeing what's really there in people, what lies beneath, as it were. And, you know, our call as followers of Jesus is to see the image of God in each other. That you have been made in the image of God. You have been made in the image of God. You have been made in the image of God. Even our enemies have been made in the image of God. So I can never make them a them or a they. Because I understand that if I'm in Christ and he doesn't treat them that way, then neither can I. They always have to be a we and an us. Jesus said to you, here I am for you. I offer myself to you. And the path of love is to look at those around you and say, here I am for you. I offer myself to you. You might say, well, how can I love everybody? Well, you can't. But you must love the people that are in proximity to you. Start there. How about we start there? You can't love everybody, but you can love the person next to you. I think what will happen, and I'm going to finish with this, when we look at our neighbor and we say, I see the image of God in you, I will love you, I will prefer you above myself, God starts to change our hearts. He moves us away from ourselves. He takes us out of self-centeredness. He takes us out of envy. He takes us out of fear. He takes us out of anger. His love drives all that out. But it's as we turn to those next to us and say, how can I love you? Let me love you. And if you don't know how to do that, well, listen to last week's sermon. The first step is always to pray. To pray and then ask God, show me who you want me to love and how I can be obedient to that call. I'm going to pray right now. Father, I thank you for these wonderful, wonderful people that have gathered here in this room here this morning. And I thank you that you love each and every one of them with an everlasting love, with chesed, with covenant love. It's a love that never fails. It's a love that never gives up. It's a love that never breaks its promises. Oh God, we say thank you for loving us that way, because where would we be without it? But I now pray, Heavenly Father, that you pour out your Spirit on each of us and help us to now offer this same love to each other, to one another and to those outside of the church, to our workmates, to those in our family, to those we're angry with, to those we're frustrated with, to those who have offended us, to those who are different from us. Help us to love well, to be made perfect in love, as 1 John 4 puts it, just as you, Lord Jesus, are perfect in love. Church, I just want to ask you to open up your hands to the Lord this morning. Keep your eyes closed. And I want us to come to the banks of the Jordan, as it were, to the baptism of Jesus. And as he was coming up out of the water, the Holy Spirit descended upon him, and a voice spoke out of heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Now, what I want you to do, if it is true, in fact, that what Christ has received, his inheritance is your inheritance, then I want you to put yourself in that scene, in your mind's eye, and I want you to stand right next to Jesus. He's dripping wet from just coming up out of the water, and you're standing right there next to him, and the water that's coming down off his head is running onto you. And the Spirit is descending out of heaven like a dove and is alighting on both of you. And you hear the voice from out of heaven saying to Jesus, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And now I want you to imagine Christ placing his arms around you, presenting you to his Father, sharing his Spirit with you, and saying to his Heavenly Father, "And this is my beloved brother, this is my beloved sister, in whom I am well pleased." You have been welcomed in to the family of God. You have been given what Christ has been given. It's yours. I just want you to know this morning that you have confidence to live your life well, without fear, without shame, boldly, trusting God, because wherever you go, whatever you experience, God is with you. Heavenly Father, thank you for receiving us as brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, as your sons and daughters. Thank you for receiving us. Now help us to receive one another. In Jesus' name, amen.